Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. Behold," says the one seated on the throne, "I make all things new." This amazing vision at the end of the book of Revelation is about a renewed, recreated future world. This vision is so vast, so complete, that it overwhelms the imagination. This vision astonishes, captivates, moves us, and this vision can transform our lives in the present. I've seen the transformation happen at funerals, as people whose hearts are breaking with grief imagine being reunited with their loved one in an earth made new. And somehow the future vision transforms their present pain. Not that the vision eliminates all heartache, of course not. But it somehow makes facing another day possible. Everyone called her Aunt Clara. She was one of the 18 ladies who were residents at the Hill Haven Nursing Home in Silver Spring, Maryland, where I worked part-time as a nurse's aide through part of academy and college. Our youngest resident was 79. Our oldest, 101. Aunt Clara, no relation to me, was getting close to 90. She was a delight to help take care of. Easygoing, great sense of humor, always kind. One evening while I was working the 3-to-11 shift, I noticed that Aunt Clara had fallen asleep in her chair. I believe I was 16 at the time. And I went over to gently wake her by placing my hand on hers. And as my hand got close, I paused for a few moments. As she continued sleeping, I held my hand midair next to hers. And I noticed the huge contrast between her hand and my 16-year-old hand. And I remember thinking, someday my hand will look like Aunt Clara's hand. Someday I'll need a young woman to help me get ready for bed. That evening, standing next to Aunt Clara, I glimpsed into the future, imagining myself at the age of 90. And that vision of the future caused me to think differently about the present. All through that evening, as I helped Aunt Clara and some of the other ladies get ready for bed, I was grateful, more grateful than ever before, for my energy and for my strength. I was grateful for my body, even with all its teenage awkwardness. And I was determined to continue to eat right and to be as healthy as possible, to not take this amazing gift for granted. A glimpse into the future transformed the way that I saw the present. In a much more dramatic way, John the Revelator, John the Seer, had the same experience. For John, it wasn't seeing the aging of an individual, but seeing the restoration of the universe. He glimpsed into the future, and it transformed his present. The future became so real, so present in his own experience, that it transformed the way that he saw the world around him. It transformed the way he acted or responded to the world around him. And it transformed the way he shared his faith, the way he invited other Christians to see the world. While John's contemporaries looked out to a world dominated by the Roman Empire, a world where power won all the arguments of the day, a world where those who proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ were a small, seemingly insignificant sect, a world where Caesar was Lord. While John's contemporaries looked out to a world dominated by the Roman Empire, John's vision allowed him to see a different reality, an even more real reality, a world where a holy God sits upon the throne, a world where those who proclaim Jesus as the Christ stand victorious, a world where tears are gone and are replaced with songs of joy. I want to look with you for a few moments at some of the things John saw in his vision. In chapter 1, John had already seen the one like the Son of Man walking among the candlesticks, telling him to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Imagine being a Christian living in one of those cities in the first century and hearing that the Son of Man specifically mentioned your church. Write to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Corona. Imagine. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation record those letters to those seven churches. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, the book of Revelation says, "After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now, typically, this type of literature, called apocalyptic literature, typically it begins with the seer being taken off in vision through distant lands and strange eras. This kind of literature emphasizes the huge gap between God's realm and human earthly existence. However, the book of Revelation is written from the perspective of one who believes in Emmanuel, that is, God with us. In other words, this is a Christian apocalypse. This book about the future includes a God who entered human history in the past and whose spirit continues to be with the churches. This book about the future is expressed in scenes which John's audience can understand. They are scenes of worship, of worship. In verses 2 through 8 of chapter 4, John attempts to describe the indescribable. It's the throne of God, and there's one seated on the throne. And he says it's like jasper, and it's like carnelian, and there's a rainbow that looks like emerald, and there are creatures that resemble an ox, an eagle, a human and a lion. They have eyes all around and wings. And then he hears the familiar words of worship, of worship. John hears singing. Holy, 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 the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come. Instead of a future time in a totally unfamiliar realm, John knows where he is. He is in the presence of God. He's in a worship scene, like that of Isaiah and the prophets before him. John watches, and then he too participates in the worship. And through his account of the vision, all throughout the book of Revelation, John invites his readers to do the same. He invites participation, for worship scenes do that. Consider how just by repeating the phrase, holy, 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 just by remembering that song, holy, 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 we too enter into and become part of the scene. Such worship scenes surround each key moment in the book of Revelation, each key moment in the narrative, in the story. The book of Revelation is full of worship. Did you know that about this final book of the Christian Bible? Full of worship and singing. This book that's so very strange and troubling at times, this book that many of us have given up trying to understand. This book contains 16 songs. And there are other aspects of worship as well. Prayers and moments of incense and offerings and proclamations. Even when judgment occurs, there is singing. In fact, the frightening scenes of warning and judgment are surrounded by images of the redeemed singing and celebrating. One of the things I love the most about these scenes of worship in the book of Revelation is that the way that they are described, they're not only relegated to some future time, sort of after the end. No, they're all throughout the story. They involve the present. When we enter into the worship scenes, we experience the presence of the future. When we enter into these worship scenes, the future transforms our present lives. The very first song in the book of Revelation is the one that we've already remembered together, the one sung by the four living creatures day and night without ceasing. It's the last part of verse 8 in chapter 4. Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who was and is to come. The only other time in Scripture where we hear the song, holy, 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 is in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah enters into a throne room scene where God is present. This is the scene where God asks, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. In the verses that surround this scene in Isaiah, especially those leading up to this scene in Isaiah 1 through 5, God is agonizing with Judah. God pleads with Judah to turn from wickedness and to follow the holy God who shows himself holy by righteousness. God is holy and God is righteous and God is present with Judah, present with Isaiah. In Revelation chapter 4, John sees the worship of the holy God, and in the experience of worship, God is present. Not far removed in time and space, but present in worship. The one who is the Almighty, the one who is God of all time, who was and is to come. Fascinating phrase. We might expect it to say the one who was and is and will be. But instead, it changes. There's a shift from time to space to the Advent hope of the Christian communities. This is the God of all time, the God of all space. This is the one who we're reminded in verse 11 is the God of all creation. This God is present with John and with all believers who worship. Wonder of wonders. this God walks among the candlesticks and invites people into the throne room at the very center of the universe. Can it be true? When John enters into this worship scene, he is in the presence of this God. And when we enter this worship scene, we are in the presence of this God, this Almighty God, this Creator God, this Holy God. When we worship, the God of the universe is Emmanuel, God with us. This song, like the experience of worship itself, calls us to embrace a different reality from the one that we see around us every day. Remember that the name Revelation, Apocalypse, means revealing, unveiling, pulling back so we can see it properly. A revelation of things as they really are, not as the world portrays existence, but God's reality. Worship calls us to see things as they really are and to act accordingly. The Holy God at the center of the universe is with us. Given that reality, how must we respond? Another song. Another glorious song, Revelation chapter 5. It's the same scene that began in chapter 4, verse 1, entering into the throne room scene at the center of the universe. It continues. But in chapter 5, verse 1, there's a shift. The focus goes to a scroll that's in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. A scroll all rolled up with seven seals on it. And then the narrative emphasizes that throughout the entire universe, no one can be found worthy to open this scroll. No one is worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one is worthy to open it or to look into it. And John weeps. John weeps. His heart is breaking. And if we grasped the significance of this moment, we would join him in weeping. John weeps. And as his heart is breaking, with the sadness of this scene, an announcement is made. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He has conquered. Typically, this verb that we translate has conquered, typically it takes an object, has conquered something. But here in Revelation chapter 5, there is no object to this verb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered everything, all that needs conquering. His act of conquering remains open and unlimited in scope. It's complete. And when John turns to see this lion that has conquered everything that needs conquering, he sees a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. This lion lamb is worthy to take the scroll. And when he takes it from the right hand of the one seated on the throne, there is a cosmic reaction. The universe explodes with worship. With worship. The description of harps and incense all confirm that this is indeed a worship scene. the Lamb's actions transform existence. And elders and living creatures must break into song, into a new song. And they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered. And by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on the earth." What piece of music stirs your soul? I know we all have lots of music that we appreciate and our favorite CDs, but do you have one particular work that just always stirs your soul when you hear it? Is it because of the way the chords work, or the harmony, or the key changes? Is it the rhythm? Is it the words? Is it memories that you associate with that song? Have you ever experienced a new piece of music? You'd never heard it before, but from the first time you saw it, you loved it. Have you ever had that experience? Often in the Hebrew Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament, a new insight into God or a new experience of God's salvation causes people to create a new song in celebration of that new insight, that new experience of salvation. Here in chapter 5, a new song is created because the slain lamb has made a new way possible. He's worthy to open the scroll because he has brought salvation to people from every tribe, people from every language and nation. There must be the singing of a new song. And the lyrics to the new song are all the amazing things already completed by the Lamb. The songs of the book of Revelation are full of good news. Worship celebrates the presence of the future, a salvation that has already been won through the actions of the worthy Lamb. I'm so grateful for the many churches, including those within my own faith tradition that I love so much, the many churches who are preaching now from various pulpits and in Bible study groups and in classes that are teaching righteousness by faith, salvation by grace. I'm so grateful. But I'm also saddened that so many of those very same churches, while they're teaching righteousness by faith and salvation by grace, are teaching revelation by fear. And it doesn't seem to go together. If indeed the book of Revelation is, as it says in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, how? How can we teach salvation by grace and revelation by fear? Worship celebrates the presence of the future, a salvation that has already been won through the actions of a worthy Lamb. The holy God who is present in worship is also the Lamb who redeems humanity through his own sacrifice. And given this experience, this amazing scene, the angelic host is unable to hold back and breaks out in a doxology. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. One more song. I promise we will not look at all 16 this morning. One more, just one more. The last one to consider today, Revelation chapter 7. Notice the amazing words in verse 9. "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these robed in white? Where have they come from?" And I said, "Sir, you're the one who knows." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." A victory song, a song about victory at the end of time that's also experienced in the present. The great multitude isn't singing because they think they might be saved. They know their salvation is secure, is as secure as the Lamb is worthy. Deliverance from the great ordeal is celebrated as a present reality. The songs here in chapter 7 and throughout the book of Revelation proclaim that for believers, time and space are complex. The great multitude that no one can count has entered the throne room of God. The ceaseless praise of the four living creatures is joined by voices that cannot be numbered. They sing a doxology. And when we sing it together, when we repeat the phrase, our voices also join that great multitude. The elder talking with John continues by saying this, "For this reason, they are before the throne day and night. They worship God within his temple, and the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This scene, please notice, this scene takes place not only at the end of the book of Revelation. This is chapter 7. This is a present reality for the great multitude, a present reality for those who are understanding what it's like to go through the great ordeal while they're going through it. When we worship, when we sing, we join the great multitude. We enter into the presence of God, sheltered by the one seated on the throne. We embrace the Lamb who becomes a shepherd. Did you notice that imagery? The Lamb who becomes a shepherd? And we hope in a new creation where justice and peace reign among all the nations. Such worship transforms our present experience. As we anticipate a new heaven and a new earth, the future enters into our present, and we live now like we will live someday. Since God's future will be an earth full of justice, we seek now justice for all. Since God's future will bring peace on earth, we act now for peace in our world. Since God's future will be an earth with plenty for all, we act now to end hunger. Since God's future will be existence without tears, we act now to comfort and to heal. Since God's future will be a life without death, we act now to fight disease and to fight death. As we anticipate a new heaven and a new earth, the future enters into our present, calling us to live now as we will live someday. When we worship, when we sing, we join the great multitude and its vision of a new earth. When we worship, we glimpse the future. And such worship transforms our present experience. It transforms the way we think of others standing with us in that great multitude, those from every nation and tribe and people and language. It transforms the way we think of the people of Afghanistan and the people of Iraq and North Korea and Iran and the people of our neighborhoods. It transforms the way we think of the one seated on the throne who is the God of all people of the earth. Revelation songs proclaim the presence of the future. A holy God is with us. A worthy Lamb offers salvation to all, and a great multitude invites us to join the choir. Worship takes us into the throne room of the universe. Worship reminds us that our salvation is secure. Worship invites us to live now as we will live someday in a world of peace and a world of justice. One Easter Sabbath, while I was living in the Bay Area, I attended a small Seventh-day Adventist church in St. Helena, California. I walked in having never been there before, and I sat in an empty aisle, three rows up from the front, and after I sat down, I began to look around. Surrounding me on both sides were people in their 80s and 90s. I counted 16 people. I was number 17 in this church that morning. And I was reminded of the years that I worked at Hillhaven Nursing Home. It felt comfortable. Even though I hadn't been there before, it felt like home. When we stood together to sing, "Christ the Lord is risen today" on this Easter Sabbath, I noticed the words like I had never noticed them before. I watched people who have lived decades beyond my experience, and I listened to these precious believers as they enthusiastically sang, embodying in the present their hope for the future. They sang, "Lives again our glorious King, Alleluia. Where, O death, is now thy sting, Alleluia. Once he died, our souls to save, Alleluia. Where's thy victory, boasting grave, Alleluia." After the pastor shared a powerful sermon, we prepared to sing the closing hymn. The woman directly across the aisle from me was rubbing her knees. When the congregation stood to sing, I couldn't help but watch her. It took her the entire first stanza to straighten out her arthritic knees and to stand. But she stood. She stood and she sang. She has no idea how she blessed me that Sabbath morning. She embodied the great multitude whose hope in the future transforms their present. It was as if she were saying, "I stand to sing now because I will stand quickly someday. I look ahead through cataracts now because I will see clearly someday. I worship and I sing now because I will sing blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."